Heavenly Father, we come today hungry to hear what you would say to us through your word. We're just here in anticipation, God. We know that you have something for each one here. And so, God, I ask that you would allow our hearts to be soft, allow us to be receptive to what you would say to us. And God, even in the conviction, even in the things that you impress upon us, that we would then leave here in obedience. We would act those things out that you've called us to do. And God, we surrender this time to you and give it over to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, like I said, we're in John chapter 4. We've been going through there. It's been a really rich section. If you've ever read through John, it is overwhelming sometimes. There's so many ways you could go. There's so many things you could dwell on and spend time. And so I'm not pretending that this is an exhaustive study, right? There are so many other things that you could look at in the book of John. But as we go through this as a congregation, the Lord is speaking things to me that he wants you to hear. And maybe not everything is for you, but there are some things that I'm sure the Lord is going to say to you through this section of scripture. And so last time we talked about a few different things. We covered the woman at the well. One of the great stories in the Bible of Jesus and his love going and meeting this woman right where she was, going to Samaria. And we talked about last time how Jesus could have gone a couple of different directions. He could have gone around Samaria two different ways, and yet he chose to go right through the middle of Samaria. He had a divine appointment with this woman. And we talked about that spot in Samaria that it's called Sychar, but it's really ancient Shechem. And I would encourage you, if you're doing homework, if you're taking notes, look at Genesis 33 and 34. There's some interesting stories about Shechem. And Shechem, there's one really brutal story. It's like a man's man story about how you handle business when your sister's been wronged. I'll leave that, let you find that on your own. But then Joshua 24 is also another place where we see Shechem and God's hand in it. We talked about some of the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. We talked about the historical link that they had to one another. And the real rub was that the Samaritans considered themselves sons of Jacob. And they believed in the Torah, but they also mixed a bunch of pagan religions in with that belief. And so that created all sorts of conflict. And so then Jesus comes to Jacob's well to rest and get a drink. And while he's there by himself in the middle of the day, that woman of Samaria comes out to draw water. And we pick it up here in verse 7 of chapter 4. It says, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" We just talked about that, how there was animosity, right? And not just any Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. And not just any woman, but a woman who came out in the middle of the day. Why did she come in the middle of the day? We mentioned last time, the reason she would have come in the middle of the day was because she wasn't welcome with the other women. I love how J. Vernon McGee put it. She was probably unpopular with the women because she was too popular with the men. And that was probably the rub. That was probably the reason why they said, "Nope, you're not going to hang out." She was ostracized from the other women of the city. And so we see Jesus meeting her where she's at in the heat of the day at the well. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And we said last time how Jesus has the water rights. He has the ability to give that living water. Verse 11 and 12, "And then the woman said to him, 'Sir, you got nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?'" It's interesting that Jesus could have said, "Yes. Yes, I am greater than your father Jacob. In fact, we wrestled together. We wrestled there in Genesis 32, and I knocked his hip out of joint. And then after he wrestled with me, I renamed him. I renamed him Israel. And so that story you can read in Genesis 32, but she's saying, are you greater than Jacob? He's our father. It's like, yes, yes, I am. I am greater than your father, Jacob. So we talked about that. And then Jesus in verse 13, Jesus answered and said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. What a wonderful thing that he promises there. We talked about the story of Hudson Taylor and that promise that he wouldn't thirst anymore. We talked about Hudson Taylor losing four of his kids, losing his wife when she was just 30 years old, and he's over there in China, and this is the 1850s, 1860s, and he's giving his whole life, and he's losing kids, he's losing his wife, and some of the days while he was ministering, the grief was so overwhelming that he would cry out to the Lord and say, you promised I'd never thirst, you promised, and he would quote this scripture, asking the Lord, give me a drink of that water again that I wouldn't thirst. Fill me up again that I might minister to your people and love on them. And I made the application personally. Are we calling to God? Are we asking him? Are we calling out on the promises? Not reading something into scripture, but there's things in scripture that he's promised us. He's promised us we wouldn't thirst. Once we've had that water, tasted of Jesus, it's like, you're not going to thirst anymore if you have this water. So if I'm feeling something like something's missing in my life, where should I go? I should go to Jesus. There's something missing in my life. Lord, you promised I wouldn't thirst anymore. Why am I feeling like I'm thirsty? Why am I feeling like the thirst is coming back? And so we're to go to the Lord and we're to ask him to drink. Then we read here, that quote from Hudson Taylor, there's a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what he says, and he will do all that he has promised. He'll do what he promised. If he's promised it in his word, he'll do it, right? How many of you guys just take that to the bank and say, yes, yes, I believe what God said. I believe what his word says. Do we live that way? Silence. I hope so. I hope we all live that way, right? I hope we're taking him at his word. And so we'll finish this story and get on to the next section here. But the woman then says, hey, give me some of this water that I may not come here to drink. And in verse 16, Jesus says, hey, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. Remember, popular with the men. Five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. I guess she's after he said this about her life, she goes, well, you must be a prophet. And then she immediately goes into a religious debate. I don't know if you've ever been witnessing to somebody and you tell them about Jesus and they say, yeah, but, and they want to squabble about something. Yeah, but what do you think about baptism? What do you think about this? What do you think about once saved, always saved? What do you think about this? And Jesus very cleverly, because he's God, very divinely, it's like, I'm not even going to address that here. I'll address that in a minute, but let me just direct you back over here. Here's the real issue. You want to make a religious debate between Jew and Samaritan. Let me just direct you back over here. And he does this so wonderfully. Jesus says to her in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain or on Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And we talked about what that means. Listen to the recording last week if you want more on that, but it's wonderful to study. Last section here, verse 25 and 26, and then the woman said to him, and this is after the kind of debate, she wants to debate him, he gives that answer, she says, well, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ, and when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. He's going to straighten out all this stuff. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wonderful. And so now this is where we pick it up. Jesus has just revealed himself to the woman at the well. And I can imagine the look on her face. She's like, whoa. And he says, I am he. And the look on her face, the leaving of the water pot, this shock now turns to, I got to tell somebody. And so we pick it up here in verse 27. Read with me if you will, if you have your Bible, or read along on the screen. Verse 27 of chapter 4, it says this. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? You see, in that day, it was really socially unacceptable for a rabbi to talk to a woman. In fact, there really was no business of a rabbi to talk to a woman. Why are you talking to her? And the disciples were like, we want to call him out on this, but we've kind of learned from some previous things. Let's just keep our mouths shut and see what Jesus does here. Because we don't want to say the wrong thing. And the disciples were good at saying the wrong thing. So they marveled, right? No doubt that they marveled that he talked to a woman, but they would have also recognized, what is this woman doing out here in the middle of the day? Why aren't the other women around her? Not only is this a Samaritan, no-no, woman, no-no, now it's this woman out here by herself in the middle of the day, this woman of ill repute, and Jesus is sitting there having this long talk with her, and the disciples show back up. It must have looked kind of scandalous to them. Like, ooh, who's he talking to? Ugh, this is like the village lady of, I'll be careful there. But talking to this lady, what's Jesus doing here? This is weird. And they came up, they didn't say anything though. Why are you talking to her? What do you want from her? They didn't understand his love for sinners. They still didn't understand it. And this was something that they had in common with the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't understand his love for sinners. In fact, it was an accusation that the Pharisees would make to him. Guess what he does? He eats and spends time with sinners, tax collectors, losers. Why is Jesus doing that? Why is he doing it? And it's like they were saying something like it, you know, was this big accusation, and Jesus is like, yeah, that's who I came to save. 1 Timothy says this, 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's what Paul said. That was his purpose. He came in to save sinners. The poor disciples didn't get that yet. There's this quote from John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and he has this statement. He was overwhelmed by the love of God and the fact that God could love sinners. And John Bunyan said this, oh, this Lamb of God. He had a whole heaven to himself, myriads of angels to do his bidding, but that could not satisfy him. He must have sinners to share it with him. Wow, I don't understand that. This God, he wants this dirty sinner like me to be in heaven with him. That's hard to understand. That's not how I would do things, right? That's not the way we approach things. We want the best people around us. We want the people who can give us things, the people who can add value to our lives. This is the person I need around me. I need the good influences. And Jesus said, I'm going to surround myself with sinners. Not that they would influence him, but he would influence them. He didn't become a sinner. He didn't start practicing what they were doing, but yet he had a love for sinners because he wanted to reach them with the gospel for the kingdom. Well, his disciples thinking carnally there, and then we get to verse 28. So then those disciples coming back, they're kind of marveling that this is going on. He's having this conversation. And then we read this in verse 28. Then the woman left her water pot. I'll stop right there for a moment. This is the type of small detail that only an eyewitness would leave in here. John, witnessing this, sees that she leaves her water pot behind, and he writes it down later on. He remembers, yeah, she was in such a hurry to get back that she just left her water pot. In fact, that was the whole reason she had come out to the well. She came out to the well to draw water. She doesn't even accomplish that. She leaves the water pot there, and she goes back into the town. I just think it's a cool picture of when you encounter Jesus. What did you lay down when you encountered Jesus? What did you leave behind when you encountered Jesus? Some of us are old enough to remember when we broke our CDs and threw our tapes in the trash when we encountered Jesus. And some of you may even remember throwing your records away, right? Snapping the records in half. I don't know if you're that old, but you may remember that. We snapped our CDs, all these like Antichrist CDs that I had, all the death metal stuff, all the punk stuff that was like totally blasphemous. You come back and give your life back to the Lord and you break those and you leave them there. And I remember, let's leave this behind. And I would just say today, what is the water pot? Did you leave it behind or are you still carrying it? Did you leave that stuff behind? Or are you still thinking, well, I got to carry this still? Because she had such an encounter with Jesus, she forgot what all the carnal stuff was about. She's like, it's more important that I just had an encounter with the Messiah. I got to tell somebody about this. I'm going to go back into town. And so we read here, verse 28. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Let's break this down. First, she leaves her water pot. She runs back to the city. And who does she go to? The men. The only people who would listen to her. The only people she was popular with, right? She doesn't go to the women. She doesn't go to the people. She goes to the men. The men of the city. And she says, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Do you think that might be of interest to some of the men who were there? Ugh. She's like, he knew about everything I ever did. Bill, George, John, and that involves you too. He told me about everything I ever did. The guys were like, whoa. And she says, could this be the Christ? And then they went out of the city. Come and see a man who told me all things. All things, really? And this was the verse that kind of stuck in my head this week. I was thinking, all things? He told her about everything she ever did? Because we only get a little snippet of this time of them sitting at the well together. A couple of things that they interchange, right? But they could have sat there for hours. Some commentaries that I read, they said this. In her excitement, she may have exaggerated a bit. She may have embellished here or stretched the truth in her statement. And he told me about everything. And who could blame her, right? She just encountered the Messiah. And that may be the case. It might just be, you know, an excusable exaggeration that he told her about all things, right? But consider this. We don't know how long she talked with Jesus. The disciples had gone into town, and she may have been out there for hours and hours talking to Jesus and him revealing things to her. We don't know how long this discourse was. We do know that it was more than just a couple of minutes because the disciples had the time to finish what they were doing in the town and come back. So we don't know what they talked about. And this is a personal opinion. In fact, I believe that Jesus spoke to her and revealed that he knew intimate details about her that no one else could have known. so much that she felt that he may as well have told her everything that she had ever done. Think about this. If almost everything that you've ever done has been a life of sin, he wouldn't have to tell her very much. Like, you like sleeping with men. He's told me everything I've ever done. Well, yeah, pretty much sums up a lot of her life. When we're sinners and we're living in sin, it feels like Groundhog Day. One day is just like the next. It's like, I'm living in sin. Okay, well, I'm doing drugs today. Okay, well, then I'm finding money to go buy the drugs, to do the drugs. And then I'm finding money to buy the drugs, to do the drugs. And then it's like Groundhog Day. Jesus wouldn't have to tell me very much about my life during that era. It's like, yeah, you went and pawned things, and you found the dealer, and you did drugs. It's like, he told me all things I ever did during that era. That was my life. Proverbs 26:11 says this, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. That was what she had lived, and Jesus called her out on it and told her about the folly, the way she was living. Secondly, I believe that it wasn't just a misquote or an exaggeration that she said, he told me all that I ever did. I believe it was a profession that she believed this was the Messiah. You see, back in verse 25, we'll have it up there. Verse 25, she said, when Messiah comes, when he comes, he will tell us all things. This was a belief that the Samaritans had. They said, you know, when the Messiah finally comes, he's going to tell us all things. He's going to reveal all things. So when she goes into the town and tells the Samaritans, he told me all things. She's professing that she believes this is the Messiah. She's professing by saying that this is the one. Come and see him, a man who told me all things. I believe it's also the Holy Spirit working through this woman to say this, to quote her in this area, revealing to her that this Messiah is from everlasting. He's seen everything you've ever done, and your sins and your life are laid open before him. It's interesting that she says that. He told me about everything I'd ever done, as if he knew everything I had ever done. Hebrews 4:13 says this about the Word of God, Jesus, the Word made flesh, right? Verse 13 of Hebrews says this, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who we must give an account. He's seen every thought. He's seen every action. He's seen everything you've ever done and every thought you've ever had. He knows about it. There is nothing hidden from him. That is pretty scary. So I don't know about you, I've had some pretty awful thoughts. And if you knew about the thoughts that I have had in my life, you'd never come here. And if I knew about the thoughts that you've had in your life, I wouldn't want you here. Okay? And that's the truth. Yet God still loves us. Knowing all of that, knowing everything, and he still loves us? How's that possible? That's what blew her mind. Like, how is this? He told me about everything, and he still extended living water to me. He still offered it to me. Wow. I think what she's saying is accurate. He knows about it. He knows about all the things. Just in case we're tempted to skip over this phrase, because I was said, this is too difficult. I'm just going to skip over this phrase and kind of skip this part of scripture. We'll gloss over this. John mentions it again in verse 39. He mentions it again verbatim. He says, he told me about everything I ever did. When a verse gets repeated in scripture, when they actually rephrase it again and repeat it, it's emphasis. They want you to pay attention. The writer wants you to pay attention. I just said this. 9 verses later, I said it again. Pay attention. He told me about everything that I ever did. And so we are paying attention. We're spending a little bit of time on it. And then it says, verse 30, then they went out of the city and came to him. And we read here in 31 through 33, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? You can tell here, it's kind of sweet. The disciples are worried about him. They left him there at the well because he was exhausted. We talked about that last time. They left him there. Hey, here's some water. Stay at the well. We're going to go into the city. We're going to go get some food for you. We'll bring it back here. They're concerned about him. And they come back and they say, you need to eat. And I think this is just being good friends. Hey, we see you're exhausted. Eat. And Jesus says, hey, I've got food of which you do not know. And they don't get it. Like the disciples typically don't get it. They're like, hey, James, did you give him something? Peter, has anyone brought anything to him? You know, does he have anything to eat? They just didn't get it. But have you ever thought about what motivated Jesus? We know there's a couple of different things, but it's really cool to see this, that he's like, I've got bread. I get a satisfaction from things you have no idea about. I have food that you have no idea about. This is what's propelling me, doing ministry. And Jesus then tells us exactly what this is. Verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. This is what propels me. This is what motivates me. This is what I'm fueled on. Not that Jesus didn't need bread. He did. He was human. Fully God and fully man. But Jesus forgot about his weariness when he encountered this woman, and then he could minister to her and speak with her and give her that option of living water there, right? Jesus was not saying that food and drink and rest are not important. Instead, he wanted his disciples to know that life was more than those things, that man does not live on bread alone. He said, I've got bread of which you have no idea. I'm propelled, I'm motivated, and I'm sustained by something greater than just bread, fish, food. It's the reason we fast, right? Why do we fast? It's to put the flesh back in check. So often the flesh is screaming at us, I want this, I want that, give this to me now. I need sleep, I need food. And the flesh dominates what we do throughout the day, any given day. When we fast, what we're doing is we're putting the flesh back in check and saying, I'm concerned about spiritual things. Shut your mouth, flesh. I'm concerned about this. And that's what we do. That's the reason why we fast. We want to focus on the Lord and put things back into their proper context, right? I don't really need to eat for a few days. But the flesh starts screaming and saying, you definitely need to eat, you're going to die. I don't die. I'm fine. And so as we seek the Lord, we have to remember that. Food is good. Food isn't everything, and it's not more important than what God asks us to do. Verse 35 and 36, here's Jesus' words. He says, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages, gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. I imagine him saying this as the crowds who came out of Samaria, came out of Sychar, the crowds started coming out to meet him. We just read that a couple verses ago. Then they came out to meet him. I imagine Jesus looking down from the well and seeing the village and people coming out. He's like, look up. There's already a harvest. Disciples, come on, look. Look, there's people coming out. They're needful. There's already a harvest. I didn't quite understand this until I realized that there's a Greek proverb that says this. This is actually something that the Greeks would say. It's a philosophy. And what it really means, there's this idea that there's no particular hurry for a task because things simply take time. You can't avoid the waiting. And Jesus did not want his disciples to have that mentality. He wanted them to think and act as if the harvest was ready now. Because the Greeks would say, look, it's 4 months and then the harvest. You know, things just take time to mature. Just relax. Everything is going to be fine. And that's fine. That's okay. But Jesus teaches something different to his disciples. It's like, that's not the approach we're going to take. We're going to be about it. We're not just going to talk about it. We're going to be about it, right? And Jesus says, no, the harvest is ready. Look around. Look around. The time is now. Now is the time to live for God because the fields are white for harvest. How are we living? You know, I got some time. You know, I'll live for God when my kids get a little bit older. I'll live for God when I'm in my 40s. I'll live for God when I'm in my 50s. It's funny the way that works because it just keeps going and then you're dead. And you never really live for God. I'll live for God when I'm 80. And all of a sudden I'm on my deathbed. Oh, I guess I couldn't live for him. Jesus is saying, now's the time. Now's the time. So each one of you in here, myself included, now's the time to live for Jesus. Not tomorrow, not 10 weeks from now, not a month, a year. Now's the time. Now's the time because there's a harvest. Look around. Am I the only one who sees how dark the world is? We're living in the last days, guys. We're living in the last days. Jesus is coming soon. We need to live like it. We need to live like there's some urgency. It's been said by a few people in a few different ways. This quote is attributed to Buddha. I know this is blasphemous to have a quote from Buddha. It's not from Buddha. Somebody attributed it to him. It's just a common saying. So that's why I put this quote is unknown who the real author is. But I think it's pertinent. And it says, the trouble is you think you have time. That is the trouble, isn't it? The trouble is you think you have time. Ask people who get cancer. The trouble is, you think you have time. The truth is, you don't know how much time you have. Nobody does. It's time to live for him. It's actually a biblical principle, that quote. And it's from Luke 12, 16. And I'll just read this to you guys. Luke 12, 16 through 20. Jesus is telling a parable. And he says this, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So then he said, I'll do this. I'll put down my barns. I'll pull them down. I'll build greater and bigger barns. I'm going to build a bigger house, right? And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. You know, I got to party a little bit. I got to live a little bit. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? It's a biblical principle that if you think you have time, because you don't know if God's going to require your soul of you tonight. We shouldn't act as though we have time. We should live for him. So let's read 36 again. Jesus says, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. It's cool that he says, hey, the work in the harvest would be rewarded. He who reaps, they receive wages. You're actually going to be rewarded in heaven for living for him. The good of their work would last forever. He says it's going to be eternal. He says it's going to make an eternal difference if you live for the Lord. And every worker in the harvest would rejoice together. That lifts off a lot of the pressure. That I don't have to be like, oh, you're doing my job in the kingdom. We just get to rejoice together. One sows, one reaps. Live for the Lord. Read verse 37 and 38 with me. And he says, for in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. And I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Many times when someone gives their life to Christ, there's a family member or a friend who have been praying for them for years and years and years. It's not just a one-time thing usually. Usually there's a lot of labor that went into it, a lot of sowing that went into it. And whether you're sowing or reaping, Jesus said, hey, what does that matter? Do what I've asked you to do. In our church, a lot of the last 2 years have been spent sowing, meeting with people, telling them the gospel, giving them the gospel, sharing things, sowing. Has our church exploded to 5,000 people? No. But we're seeing one by one, the Lord bring new people, bring other people. Then they're sharing with somebody else. They're sowing into someone else. It's the way that the kingdom is built, is that you sow and you sow, and then maybe somebody else will bring your brother or your sister to Christ. Does that matter? I was the one, I've been working on him for 3 years and I wanted to lead him to Christ. Or do you just rejoice that your brother is in Christ? That's how we should be. I can go into this, I'll skip over this, but Paul talks about the same thing in 1 Corinthians. He's like, it's God who gives the increase. Whether I planted, Apollos watered, it's God. It's just God. And let's focus on that. Verse 39 and 40 through 41. So what happened with all of this? Well, 39 tells us, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. See, there's that mention again. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed with them 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Think about this. A woman's testimony in this culture was viewed as worthless. She couldn't testify in court. If a woman claims something, it's pretty much, nah, we won't receive that. Who does the Lord use? He uses this woman. And think about this. If it had been a regular woman who came to the men with this story in the town, would they have listened to her? You know, the cool part is that God used this woman who was known by all the men. He uses her to go and witness to all these men. And in fact, it was the very sin that she was involved in that gave her the testimony to talk to the men. Isn't that interesting? That the Lord uses even what she had done wrong and says, you know what? Now you have this testimony. All the men know who you are. In fact, she was probably the most infamous person in this town. Not famous, infamous. But yet everyone knew who she was. So then when she says, there's a man who told me about all the awful things I ever did, and you all know the awful things that I've done, yet he's offered me living water. Guess whose testimony they believed? They believed her testimony. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about us. God's forgiven each one of us. If you're in Christ Jesus, he's forgiven us of what we've done. Do you have a testimony? You do. You do. And in fact, the Lord will use those past things to give you access to people who I might not have access to. Think about the people represented in here, your background, what you've struggled with, what the Lord has set you free from, where you've been. You can go to those people and speak to them in a way that I can't. I can speak to certain people in a way you can't. But he uses this woman to go then save this town. She goes in and gives this testimony. We read in verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come out to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. They asked Jesus' disciples to stay there in Samaria. What? If you're a Jew, you didn't even want to go there. We talked about it. They didn't even want to set foot there, and now Jesus is forcing them to spend the night there? We're going to have a sleepover with the people you hate. Awesome. You know those Samaritans that you despise? We're going to have a sleepover. 2 nights in Samaria. Wonderful. Sounds like the ministry trip I want to sign up for. I'm sure that none of the disciples would have signed up for that. Yet, now they're sleeping in their homes, eating at their tables, fellowshipping with Samaritans. I'm sure it was uncomfortable. I'm sure it was really uncomfortable, especially for the disciples. And I'll just tell you this, if you follow Jesus, you're going to find yourself in places you never thought you'd be, talking with people you never thought you'd talk to, in places that are uncomfortable, really uncomfortable sometimes. And the Lord has called each one of us to lay down our will and to say, Lord, wherever you would lead me, I'll go. Whoever you want me to talk to, I'll talk to them. It doesn't matter if I'm uncomfortable. It doesn't. I'll do what you say because you're Lord in my life. God is good that way. This is our final verse, verse 42. And then they said to the woman, these are all the Samaritans. Then they come back to the woman and they say this to her, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. It's at that point they had a saving faith, right? They believed initially because of what the woman had said, and then they encountered Jesus and believed for themselves. And this is, I'll just encourage and admonish you, it's great if you start to believe in Jesus because of somebody else, right? If somebody has led you to the Lord, it's great. But no matter what that person does in the future, you need to cling to Jesus. Because people will let you down. I will let you down. The other people in this congregation will let you down. Humans will let you down. That shouldn't affect your faith. You should have your eyes on Jesus. They said, hey, we believed initially because of you, woman. But now we've encountered Jesus and we believe because of his words, because of what he said, because of who he is. We've all seen pastors who have stumbled and failed. I have no intention of doing that. But even if a pastor, I'm not going to mention any names, even if a pastor whom you admire does something stupid, it doesn't matter, you follow Jesus. You follow Jesus, and that's what this church is about, is following Jesus. Not a pastor, not a trend, not people. I follow my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because he's the one who saved me. He's the one who's given me the word that I believe in, right? Let's look at verse 42 again. They said, we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What a cool statement at the very end. The Samaritans professed this. The Jews didn't even profess this. They said, we know now that he is not just the Savior of the Jews. He's not the Savior of the Samaritans. He's the Savior of the world. How cool that they came to that conclusion. They only had the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And yet they came to this conclusion. There's going to be a Messiah, and we've come to believe you're the Savior of the world. It took the Pharisees a long time, and most of them never believed that. Yet Samaritans believed it. How wonderful. It's a great place to end. So we'll close with this. He is the Savior of the world. He's the one who knows all about what you've ever done, and he still loves you, and he wants a relationship with you. The world needs to know that what he's done in your life. The fields are white for harvest, but are we going out into the fields? Don't wait. You don't know when the last day is. We're living in the last days, guys. It's urgent. It's urgent that we tell people about Jesus. It's urgent that we live for Jesus. It's urgent that we come out from among them and be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Stop trying to look like the world. Who cares? Stop flirting with the world. Who cares? Live for Jesus. Quit dabbling in the things he set you free from. And I'm saying this to all of us, myself included. If the Lord says come out from that, stop it. Come out from it. If he wants you to look different, look different. Oh, but that's not cool. Who cares? We're all going to be in a casket someday. Who cares about the coolness at that point? I've got a Raiders casket. It's like, who cares? They sell those at Costco, by the way. Who cares? You're not going to care. Okay? The grave is the great equalizer when it comes to that. Let's serve him. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, this morning we just look to you. We acknowledge that our sin and our shame is laid bare before you. You see it all. You see the stuff we're trying to hide from others. You see the stuff we're secretly holding on to. And Lord, I pray that this morning that you'd forgive us. You'd wash us clean and allow us to be a witness for you like the woman in Samaria, that we proclaim who you are, that you're the Messiah. You've seen everything in my life, and yet you still loved me. She said, come and see a man who knows about my whole life and still loves me. He's the Messiah. He's Jesus. God, you're so good. Give us the boldness and lead us by your Spirit, we pray, to be a witness and a light in this darkened world. We pray all of these things in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.